blasting and boosting. So if you all would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And as is always the case when I teach, we're going to be jumping around a lot tonight, but that's going to be our starting point. And just a little bit in the way of introduction, and then we'll read through it, and then we'll pray and dive right in after that. But tonight, when we talk about blasting and boosting, it centers around the idea of don't judge me because the Bible says don't judge. Now, while it does say do not judge, it doesn't mean quite what most people think that means. And in order to fully understand that passage, we're going to have to understand a couple of important distinctions tonight. And the first one is conviction versus condemnation. Now, conviction is something that when you've done something wrong and you recognize that you've blown it, that's conviction. That feeling that you feel of, I could have done that better, that's conviction. Condemnation, on the flip side, is the, I could have done that better, and because I didn't, I'm a failure, I'm miserable, I'm never going to do anything right, and it just goes on and on and on, and you keep beating yourself up. And that's condemnation. So there's a big difference there between conviction and condemnation. The next one is accountability versus nitpicking. Accountability is something that's important. You know, when you're going on some kind of a New Year's resolution, what's one of the things that they always tell you to do? Get somebody to do it with you. Because if you have that extra person to motivate you, to keep you going, you have a better chance of following through on that. That's accountability. It's the pick me up. It's the, hey, look, we're going to do this. We're going to do this right. We're going to do this together. And you are accountable to somebody else. That's a good thing. Nitpicking is when you're on the outside looking in and you're constantly telling that person, you know, you could have done that better. You know, you should have done this. You know, what were you thinking there? Why'd you do that? You know, we just finished the softball season, and that's one of the things that always comes out. You see both of those, the accountability of the team camaraderie, the team fellowship, where everybody's getting together, trying to encourage, trying to make the team better. And then you also have the nitpicking, which is the, man, why are you doing that? Why do we even let you play? Who invited you? And we may not say those things, but I guarantee you that some of those things get thought. And it's not just in sports. And it's not just inside of a church. Sometimes it's inside family. Man, there's got to be one in every family. It had to be him. Right? That's the attitude that we have sometimes. And so that's nitpicking. So one is good, one is bad. The next one is blasting or rebuking versus boosting and exhorting. So to blast somebody, you know, I don't know how popular the phrase still is, but when you blast it, you put it on blast. It's when you're telling everybody about what happened. You put it on blast. Well, when you blast somebody or you put somebody on blast, it's to let everybody know almost as loud as you can how bad a job that person did. That's blasting. That's that rebuking. That's getting up in somebody's face and telling them, I can't believe you did that. What were you thinking? The boosting, the exhorting is to come alongside that person and to say, you know what? There probably was a better way that you could have done that, don't you think? Maybe we should reevaluate that. My wife and I were having a conversation the other day, and we were talking about just the difference in personalities, the difference in philosophies. And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that I'm perfect. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that I don't make mistakes, that I don't blow it just like everybody else. But one of the things that I try to do, and it's not even something that I was conscious of until recently, is that there's a question that almost always pops up into my head when things start to go wrong. And my wife, being the spiritual person that she is, she said, what? What would Jesus do? I said, well, that's a good question, but that's not the one that pops in. The question that always pops into my head is, could there be a better way to do this? When it starts going bad, when things are just off the wall, the first thing that pops into my head is, could there be a better way? Could there be a different way that it's not going to create all of this problem? Could there be a better way? Whereas you have some other people that things start to go downhill and they start in with the attitude that, well, it's my bed, I guess I got to live in it. And they just take it on further down that hill, down that terrible spiral. And things just continue to get worse and worse and worse without being checked, without being changed, without being stopped. And that's a problem. And so that's where we have this accountability, this nitpicking, this blasting versus exhorting, this conviction versus condemnation. When you go down that downward spiral and you just continue to keep going in the wrong direction, eventually it's going to end in condemnation. Whether it's from another person or whether it's from yourself, it's going to end in condemnation. The conviction is to stop and to say, could there be a better way? And to recognize that you've blown it, to recognize that you've made a mistake. And that leads us to the last distinction, which is discipline versus abuse. Now, we're not going to talk about physical tonight. We're talking about spiritual and emotional, about verbal things. But you see it. I mean, right now, it's a big thing in the news. You know, we've started the NFL season, and supposedly it's America's new favorite pastime. It's the biggest sport on earth. And what's the biggest thing right now? It's all the drama with spousal abuse, with child abuse. It's all the abuse. And one of the things that constantly gets brought up in any discussion of abuse is whether it was discipline or whether they deserved it, whether they were asking for it, whether they started it, all those kind of questions. But tonight, just to rein that in a little bit, and not to talk about the physical, but just about the emotional, the verbal, the spiritual, too many times we get caught up in the abuse when we were just called on to provide the discipline. We come alongside somebody, and instead of building them up, instead of encouraging them, instead of helping them do it better, we beat them over the head, we slap them in the face, and we kick them while they're down until they feel like they can't get up anymore. And so it's that difference, that distinction between discipline and abuse. We are called to edify, to build up the body of Christ, not to drag it down. And so that is the foundation that gets us to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, where it says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive right in. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, and we offer this time up to you. We pray, Lord, that everything that we learn tonight would be from you. Pray, Lord, that you would grant to me your words, your wisdom, your understanding. And Lord, that you would guard my heart, my mind, my mouth, that I would only speak the things that you've given me to say. Lord, I pray for all of our hearts in this place tonight, that we would be receptive to what you desire to speak. And Lord, we just give you all the praise, glory, and honor. We ask and pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the first thing here is that we've probably all heard this before, and some of us have probably even used it. Whether we were Christians before when we said it or after we said it, we've probably all gone back to that. Doesn't the Bible say, "Judge not, lest ye be judged"? And it does. It very clearly says it right there in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 7. "Judge not that you be not judged." But to understand what that passage really means, you have to go back to the original definition. And the word that's used there, and I'm not going to tell you I'm a Greek scholar, I had to look all of this up. But there's a Greek word, and it's spelled K-R-I-N-O, krino. And that Greek word there that's translated "judge" means to judge to the point of condemnation. That's what we just talked about. To judge to the point of condemnation, to start down that downward spiral, to keep beating somebody over the head, and to continually point out all of their faults without any hope for reconciliation, for change, for repentance, but just to beat them up, beat them up, beat them up, constantly tell them they're wrong, they're wrong, they're wrong, and they're never going to get it right. That's what that word "judge" means there. So it says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And when you understand what that word means, that's a great thing. Because who wants to be kicked while they're down? Now, sure, there's some people that profess to enjoy pain, but that's not really the case. We don't really enjoy being kicked while we're down. Yes, we need people to tell us when we're doing something wrong, when we're doing something that could be done better. But you don't want to be told that you're never going to get it, right? You know, it's an amazing thing to have kids. Kids are just a constant, lifelong learning experience on both sides, for them and for the parent. And my daughter is much the same to me. My daughter just blows me away sometimes with the things that she understands and the way that she speaks. It was probably about 2 months ago. She started coming with me on Wednesday nights. I pick her up from school and I bring her with me. And she usually sits up here during practice. And then as the sanctuary starts to fill up, usually there's some people out here and she'll come down and she just starts talking. And there was one week, it was probably about 2 months ago, there was a group of ladies over here, probably about four or five of them. And my daughter was carrying on court with these four ladies. And she's four, and she was just telling them about who knows what, but she was captivating. I mean, these ladies were actually intently listening to everything that she said. And she was just blowing them away. And then we walked back through the door, and we were talking about, what did you learn today? And she had already told me that she learned her vowels, A-E-I-O-U, huh, and that's the way she learned them. And so we get to the back door, and I say, so what did you learn today? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? I don't know. I don't remember. Okay. Well, what else did you learn? Dad, why do you ask me these questions? I'm just a little girl. I don't know anything. And it's this constant back and forth, bouncing between she knows everything at four to she knows nothing because she's a little girl. And some of us never grow out of that, right? Some of us never grow out of that. Some of us constantly fall back on that. And it's just, well, why did you do that? Because I didn't know any better. But that's not really the case. We say we don't know any better. We say we didn't understand, we didn't know. But the truth is, we knew what we were doing. Most of the time when we blow it, when we say something we shouldn't have, when we offend somebody, when we hurt somebody, whether it's physical or verbal or emotional, we know what we did. Now, I'll grant you, there are times that we don't. There are times that we failed to see it until after it happened. But many times we know what we did. And isn't it so much nicer when you can go to that person and you can try to rectify that situation, when you can reconcile with that person and you can go and you can apologize and tell them, you know what, I blew it. Yes, I knew that I shouldn't have done that and I still did it and I apologize and I hope you can forgive me. And isn't it a nice thing when that person can actually forgive you? When I can say, you know what, it's okay. I understand it happens. It hurt and it's not like it didn't happen. But it's okay, we're going to move on. That's so much better, right? Than having that person slam the door in your face and say, you know what, I never want to hear from you again. I thought you were different. I thought you were better than that. But you're just a terrible person. You're a hypocrite. Never want to speak to you again. Even if you don't really care about that person, that usually still stings a little bit. And obviously, the more that you care about that person, the more that it hurts. It goes beyond just stinging. And so that's what he's saying here in verse 1. He says, judge not that you be not judged. Don't get to that point of condemnation with people because you don't want that to be coming back on you. You need to understand that there is a need for compassion. There's a need for love. For with what judgment you judge, in verse 2, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. In other words, the amount of compassion and love and restoration that you show in the life of another person, that should be what gets shown back to you. Now, that's not always the case, on the good side or the bad side, because sometimes we treat people like dirt, and people still treat us great. And then there are other times where we do our best to treat everybody with love and respect, and we get treated like dirt. But the idea here is that we do our best to do what we would have others do unto us. And then he continues and he says in verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? What he's saying here is that, are you perfect? If you're not perfect, then why are you condemning other people? If you are not perfect, why are you condemning? He doesn't say, why are you convicting? He says, why are you condemning? Because even though there's a huge plank in your eye, you can all still see clearly enough to help somebody else be accountable, right? Because if that wasn't the case, then there wouldn't be anybody to help us stay accountable. If that was really the case, if you couldn't see past the plank in your own eye to do any kind of godly correction and exhortation, then there would be nobody exhorting, nobody encouraging, nobody building up, nobody edifying. Because we all have planks in our eyes. You know, the picture in my mind, because I get mental pictures. Like I like to read a lot, and so my mind is very vivid with its imagination. I picture like Pinocchio. I picture all of us walking around with like these Pinocchio things coming out of our eyes, and the longer that it goes unchecked, it's like the longer that plank gets coming out of your eye. We need to be able to look at ourselves and to be able to see the things that we've done wrong, and then to be able to have compassion on others because we understand our need for compassion. The idea here is not to blast someone and beat them up over what's going on in their lives. It's not to see who can take the most punishment. I remember growing up when I was a kid doing stupid stuff in school. Like there were games that we played that I don't know how we survived. Literally, like I don't know how we lived. There was just dumb stuff that we did. You know, playing war with rocks. And we're not talking like pebbles. We're talking like rocks. Like football-sized rocks and throwing them at each other and trying to dodge and see who's going to get hurt first. And then we would do just dumb little games where, the teacher's right there and so you're trying to get away with it. And so you play stuff like Bloody Knuckles. What in the world? What is the brilliant idea there? But we do those dumb things and we still, again, we don't grow out of some of those things. We're gluttons for punishment and we do the same thing with each other emotionally. We do the same things verbally. And unfortunately, we do the same things spiritually. It's like this constant one-upmanship of who can be better at being holy. And in order to improve our stature in holiness, to raise ourselves up on a pedestal, instead of just trying to be more like Jesus, we try to drag the other person down further so we can keep that one-upmanship going. And that's not what he's talking about here. He says, remove the speck from your own eye that you would be able to see clearly to help your brother. So we are to judge, but not in a way of condemnation, but in a way of conviction. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, Paul writes to Timothy and he tells him, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. He tells him, I charge you, I tell you, you have to do this before God and Jesus. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And then he says, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So he's saying that we still have to do these things. We still have to convince. And sometimes it has to go beyond convincing and it has to go to rebuking. Rebuking is that telling somebody you're wrong because they won't be convinced and you just have to flat out tell them, look, you are wrong. You need to get right or get out. That's rebuking. And then he says exhort, which is a similar thing, but exhorting is to tell somebody, look, you're wrong. Do you think we can work on this? Let me show you a better way. That's to exhort. And then he says, with all longsuffering and teaching. So he tells Timothy to not only preach, but to convince, rebuke, and exhort. But the difference here is to do it with longsuffering and teaching, as a father is to a child. And again, I look at the relationship that I have with my four-year-old daughter, and it's one of those things that she's not going to learn if I just yell and scream at her all the time that A is the first letter of the alphabet. Like, every time, if that's the way I'm teaching, if she comes home and I'm just screaming at her every time she gets it wrong, when she goes to school and the teacher says, okay, let's do our ABCs, my daughter would be the one that's running out of the room crying because she knows what it's going to be about. Because that's not teaching with long suffering. In reality, that's not even teaching. That's just yelling and screaming. So we teach, we exhort, and we bear with. That's long suffering. We have patience with the people that are a little bit slower in picking certain things up. That we help them along the way. We don't blast. We exhort each other as family. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, just a couple of pages before that, verses 1 and 2, Paul would write, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." So again, what he's telling him is that there needs to be that correction. There needs to be that exhortation, which is the word that he uses there. But he uses it in the context of a family. Now, not everybody can say that they come from a loving family. I get that. But the picture that God gives in his word about a family is a beautiful picture. It's a picture of love and honor and respect, of humility, of putting the other one first, of encouraging, of building up, of lifting each other up. And so within a family, there still has to be correction, but it's done in that way, in a loving way. And so he tells him, you don't rebuke him, you exhort him, you encourage him, you build him up. And you come to an older man, somebody that's older than you, you come to them as a father or a mother. Somebody that's your age or younger, you come to them as a brother or a sister. You know, my brother, when I see something that's going on that he needs to change or that I think could be done better, you know, I don't go out there and put it on Facebook and say, you know what, I just have a confession to make. There's a pastor at Calvary Chapel of El Paso. His name's Samuel Martinez, and he's really doing some stuff wrong, and these are all the things, and what a loser he is, and I can't believe he doesn't know how to do this better. Somebody should really step up and show him how to do this. I mean, that would be completely without love, right? To just blast somebody without even giving them an opportunity to hear what I think could be different. Without even giving them an opportunity to maybe even explain to me why my perception of what was going on was wrong. But because he's my brother, if I see something, I'm not going to go tell you guys. I'm going to go tell him. I'm going to go tell him, look, bro, I just need to talk to you. And then we get into it. And sometimes, I'll be honest, my brother and I have had some conversations that are not pleasant. Not just because I'm correcting him. Sometimes it's because he's coming to correct me. But I would much rather have him be the one to come and correct me than somebody that I don't even know. Somebody that could care less about my life or about getting closer to God or about anything good for me. They just want to rip on me. I'd much rather have somebody that loves me and respects me and would desire that I would do things better. And that's the picture that Paul gives here. I would much rather have a judge that knows me and understands me over a vindictive judge that just wants to rip on people. There's a huge difference between telling somebody that they made a mistake and telling someone that they are a mistake. Again, growing up, my brother and I used to have that conversation all the time. And it wasn't just with me. My brother used to have that conversation with, I think, everybody. Why'd you call me dumb? And we didn't call him dumb. We said, what you did was dumb. No, you called me dumb. No, I didn't. I said, what you did was dumb. You're smart. That was dumb. But you're smart. And there's a big difference there. When you come and you tell somebody, you're an idiot, that's a lot harsher and that's a lot different than coming and tell somebody, you know what, that was really stupid, dude. You could have done that so many ways that would have been better. It's a big difference. We're called to do the second. You could have done that better. Let me show you that better way. We point out the mistake not to drag somebody down. We point it out so that it can be corrected. Again, I think of sports. Having been a high school coach and then now coaching adults who sometimes act like high school kids. But being a coach, it shows you a lot of things about people. And one of the things that you see is that there are people that desire to make other people better. And it's not like a lifelong thing. It's not like everybody who makes a team better makes everybody's life better. But just in that microcosm, in that small thing, in the group of a team, you can always see the team players. You can see the guys that are willing to sacrifice for the betterment of others, that are willing to sacrifice for the team. That's where we get that phrase, take one for the team. And you can see those that have no care in the world for the rest of the team. It's just about them. And it's just about pointing out all the flaws in somebody else so that they look better. I mean, and it's a really obvious thing from the outside looking in. It's a lot harder when you're actually in a team to be able to see those things. But when you're on the outside looking in, you see it all the time. And it's not just in recreational sports. You see it in pro sports all the time. I'm a huge LA Dodger fan. And one of the things that people have been talking about for the last 2 months as we lead up to the playoffs, which just started yesterday. As we lead into the playoffs, people are talking about, I don't know if the Dodgers could ever win a World Series with the chaos that they have going on in their clubhouse. Because there's all this dysfunction, because there's all these people that aren't out for the team, they're just out for themselves, all of this other stuff. And then you have these other teams that people talk about, they don't have superstars, they don't have all this great stuff going on, but somehow they always seem to win. And they're always working towards the betterment of the team. You know, it's not to say that just being a team player, so to speak, as a Christian is going to make you or anybody else better. But that is the idea. That's what we're called to do, to try to make other people better. Not just better than they are, but literally better than we are. I mean, that for all of you that are parents in here, that should be your desire for your kids, right? That you want them to be better than you are. You want those children to be better people, to be better grown-ups, to be better husbands, better mothers, better wives, better fathers than you and I are. That should be the desire, and that should be the desire, again, as he's talking about it, that we would exhort as fathers, as brothers, as mothers, as sisters with all purity. That means that within the church, within the body of Christ, when we are correcting others, it should be out of a desire to make them better. To make them better than we are, to make them as close to Jesus as possible. And it's not just by the things that we say, but it's also by the example that we live. You know, I was reading as I was studying, and there was this short story about a young boy and his father, and the young boy was complaining about how difficult school was and how he just wanted to play video games and he didn't understand what the big deal was about school. And the father comes and he looks at him and he tells him, you know what? When Abraham Lincoln was your age, he didn't have all these things that you have. When Abraham Lincoln was your age, he had to walk 15 miles in the snow to get to the library. And then he would check out that book. And he would walk 15 miles home. And he didn't have electricity, so he would read that book by the light of the fire in the fireplace. That's what Abraham Lincoln did when he was your age. And the little boy looked at his dad and he says, yeah, when Abraham Lincoln was your age, he was president. And that's true, right? Because that's the flip side of that coin. And too often, we just look at one direction. We've got this one idea that it's us going to them. And again, we fail to see the plank in our own eye. When you're correcting, when you're exhorting, when you're encouraging somebody else, it doesn't mean that you just totally put on blinders to what's going on in your life. But you also don't put on blinders to what's going on in theirs. You get me? We can't put on blinders to the things that are being done wrong. We've all been in workplace situations, I would think, where we've been a part of a team. Whether it's just a group of people that you're working on a project together, or you're maybe on a sales force together, or maybe you're under the same manager, whatever it is. And there's usually that person that just doesn't cut it, doesn't pull their own weight. Well, you can do one of two things. You can either just try to make yourself look better by comparing yourself to that person, or you can try to make that person better and as a result of that, make the whole group better. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you think that just making yourself look better is easier? The answer is yeah. It's way easier. It is so much easier to just focus on yourself. But we've been called to do more than that. We've been called to do more than that. Again, not to harp on coaching, but I I love the stories about coaches that, like, you hear how their players come back, you know, decades later and talk to the coach about what an impact he had on their lives. Whether it was a middle school coach or a high school coach, a college coach, sometimes it's even professional coaches. Professional players will get interviewed, and there are times where they talk about it. You know what? I really had no idea what I was doing. I got into the pros, and I was a mess. And then my coach got a hold of me, and, you know, he straightened things out for me. He made me a better man. He helped make me to the man I am today. And those are awesome stories. I love to hear about stuff like that. And I think part of the reason that I love to hear about stories like that is that I would love to be somebody like that, that other people could come back decades later and say, you know what, thank you so much. Thank you so much for taking the time to do what you did for me, because it made a difference. It made a difference. That needs to be us. We need to desire to make a difference in people's lives. If you're not making a difference, a conscious, positive difference in somebody's life, you're ruining somebody's life. I can guarantee it. Absolutely, without fail, if you are not consciously improving somebody's life, I guarantee you, you are ruining at least one person's life. You are just making a mess of somebody else. So we need to be consciously edifying. We point out the mistakes not to drag people down. We point them out so that they can be corrected, so we can help improve it. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, we have the Our Father, the prayer that Jesus is giving as an example. He says in verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So one of the really, really important parts of this prayer, because they're all important, but one of the key points here is verse 12, where it says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." What he's talking about here is not a financial thing. This is not a forgive us the things that we owe, that we've racked up on a credit card, as we forgive the people that owe us $5. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, forgive us our sins, our trespasses, our wrongs, our mistakes, the things that we have blown it on. Forgive those things in us as we forgive those who have wronged us. And then when he gets down to verse 14, he says, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men, neither will your Father forgive you." To get to exhortation, to get beyond just rebuking, there has to be forgiveness. When somebody wrongs us, we have to get to the place of forgiveness as fast as we can. Whether they deserved it, because they usually don't. Whether they asked for it, because they usually won't. Or whether it's just on our own. We have to get to that place of forgiveness. You cannot exhort, build up, and encourage somebody else if you can't forgive that person. And aren't those the most obvious things that we see that need to be corrected? I mean, sure, there are other things that we see in other people's lives. Like you can see somebody doing something wrong that doesn't have anything to do with you, but it's really obvious when somebody has done something wrong to you, right? I mean, that's obvious, plain as day. Well, if we want to do what we're called to do in that situation, which is to exhort, to encourage, to correct, to make that thing better so that that doesn't happen to somebody else later, the first step is to forgive that person. And I can tell you, that's hard. It's even harder with family. That's a real, real challenge. You know, you hear all the worldly mother-in-law stories. Like, it's weird that you never hear father-in-law stories. I don't know why that is. But it's always somebody talking about their mother-in-law. Oh, man, mother-in-law is this, mother-in-law is that. But you hear all these stories about mother-in-laws and the terrible things that they do and just how evil and witchy they are and just all this stuff. Most of the time, the people that are telling that story, they're not telling that story to you because this is the first time they've told that story. Most of the time, they're telling that story by rote memory because they've told it hundreds of times to anybody who will listen. And they have yet to forgive that mother-in-law. And we act like that. And it's not just mother-in-laws. We do that with tons of people. We like to rehash and relive other people's mistakes towards us. I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's because maybe we feel like we look better. You know, my wife used to tell me that I used to play the suffering servant with her. And because I would just relive the things that she had done wrong to me. I don't know. Maybe that's part of it. Maybe part of it is just that we feel like we look better because we've never done that, whatever it is, to somebody else. Or maybe part of it is because we just never really had a genuine love for that person, and now we've been proven right, that there's a reason that person shouldn't be loved. I don't know. But whatever it is, we have to get past it. We have to learn to forgive. We have to learn to impart grace. Forgiveness is absolutely essential, not only in repentance, but also in exhortation. Sometimes the fastest and surest way to learn a lesson is to make a mistake and then to have somebody lovingly correct you. A forgiven mistake often fosters quicker change. A forgiven mistake than having to relive the anger over unforgiveness. And the idea there is that if somebody forgives you for what you did wrong, they tell you, look, this really hurt or whatever, you did this wrong, and they forgive you, well, now you can actually think about what they're saying. Okay, well, I'll think about it. I'll consider it. When you hurt somebody else and they just come yelling and screaming at you and they tell you they're never going to forgive you and they hate your stinking guts and whatever else, you're the scum between my toes, as Darla from the Little Rascals would say. When they come at you like that, I don't know about you guys, but my first response is not, you know what, I made a mistake. You're right, I need to think about that. My first response is, who the heck do you think you are talking to me like that? We get all indignant and puffy and we're offended. And then we don't want to forgive that person for the way that they acted, so now we're sure as heck not going to listen to anything that they have to say about what we did wrong. And there's no lesson learned. If you really feel like you were wronged, the best way to rectify that situation is to forgive that person. And it's like that whole counterintuitive thing. Like, it doesn't make sense. How is that going to help anything? I guarantee you it helps. Try it. Practice it. Live it. Learn it. You'll see. It makes a difference. We are called to boost people up. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but you can write it down in your notes and you can look it out later. But as he's going through, he's talking about the things that we ought to be. He just finished talking about the things that the world is and the things that we are not to be. And then he gets into all of these different things and he breaks it up into all these categories. The older men, the older women, the younger women. But I would suggest to you that all of the things that he talks about are important for all of us. And the first one that he talks about is to speak the truth. To speak the truth. That's part of exhorting. You can't exhort with kitty gloves. That's not what the idea here is tonight. I'm not telling you that you can't tell somebody the nitty-gritty of this is what went wrong. You have to. You absolutely have to. You cannot pull punches if you are truly trying to make somebody else better. If you're trying to build somebody up. You cannot pull punches. You have to tell them when they're wrong. The people that won't tell you you're wrong are the people that don't really care about you. They don't really care about building you up, about making you into a better person. Again, to harp on the coaching perspective, like, yeah, it would be great if coaches around the world would just be able to be happy-go-lucky and say, you know what? You did great today. Knowing that he's a baseball player, a professional baseball player that just made 5 errors and lost the last 6 games for them. No, you got to go and you tell them, hey, look, you better get this right, man. this is what you're doing wrong, this is how to fix it, and if you don't get it right, we're going to have to move you out. So if they wouldn't just pump him up there, and he's getting paid millions of dollars, why would we pump somebody else up for no reason? You have to call it like it is. You have to speak the truth. But then the next thing is to be sober, to be reverent, to be temperate. And sober, he's not talking about abstaining from alcohol. To be sober-minded. To be even keel. To not let your emotions get you carried away. To be able to look at things objectively and say, this is what went wrong. This is what needs to be corrected. This is how we do it. To formulate a plan. To be sober, to be reverent, to be temperate. You can't just go in yelling and screaming without having some kind of a thought process as to how this could get better. I can't tell you how many times people within churches, and it's happened a few times within our church, but within churches, there's that phrase, and we talk about it all the time, there's no hate like church hate. And there really isn't. I've experienced both church hate and non-church hate, and there really is nothing like church hate. Like, it is brutal. Like, you don't understand. It is brutal. Like, it's painful. Just thinking about stuff right now, it is painful stuff. But there are people that will come in and they just have both guns blazing. Just ripping this and ripping that, and I can't believe you guys do this, and what gives you the right, and what kind of a church is this, and who are you listening to, because it's not God, and what Bible have you read, because you don't know anything about this, that, and the other, and they just rip, 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 rip. And then they finish, and then you say, okay, well, what exactly is it that you're here for? Because I get that you're mad, and I get all this stuff that I don't know. But could we get to the next part where you tell me what you know that I should? Well, I just think you guys could do it different. How? Well, I don't know. But there's got to be a better way because what you're doing doesn't work. That's just foolish, man. I mean, you got to have a plan. You have to be sober. You have to be temperate. You have to be even-minded. You have to think about things, to be reverent, to take the time to figure it out, to take the time, most importantly, to let God show you the way that He's already figured it out. The next thing that he talks about here is to be sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in patience. And when you put all those things together, what he's talking about is that word long-suffering. Is to bear with somebody, to be patient with somebody, to continue to work with that person, to be sound in faith. Not just faith in the Lord, but faith in the work of the Lord. Faith that God can do something in that person. Faith that God can change that person, that God can do it. If you have given up hope on that person, you are in the wrong. You have to have faith, not in that person, but in God's ability to change that person. You have to be sound in love because all of it has to be rooted and grounded in love. You know, you get through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and what's the whole idea there? It's all about love. It has to be done in love. You can say everything right. You can do everything perfect. But if it's done without love, it's worthless. It's meaningless, and it's not going to have an impact on anybody. So to be sound in faith, to be sound in love, and then to be sound in patience. And I suggest to you that that's the most difficult part. Because some of you guys try patience. And I'm sure that I do that to some of you, but sometimes there's those people in your life that it's just like, oh man, you don't even have to see them. You don't even have to hear them. You don't even have to smell them. Some of you guys are very distinct. Some of you guys should just take showers and not just pour stuff on. But all you have to do is hear that person's name. And immediately, like, your whole day just went down the tubes. We have to get past that. We got to do things better than that. We have to learn patience, to be sound in it. That means to be strong in it, to be rooted and grounded in it. The next thing is to be teachers of good things and not slanderers. That means that we are trying actively to teach. To teach. To educate. To improve others. not slandering them, not tearing them down, not dragging them through the mud, not telling everybody else what so-and-so did to you, but trying to encourage that person, trying to teach them that there is a better way. Then he talks about loving and attending to your family. He goes through, he talks about being chaste, about being homemakers, about doing all these things. And what he's really getting down to is to love and attend to your family. That is your first ministry. That should be a very, very important thing to all of us. There's this commercial that's going on right now, and I saw it last night during the baseball playoffs. I think it was MasterCard, and they were talking to, it's these little kids, and they say that however many days a year, paid vacation days a year, go unused. And then this other kid says, that's dumb or that's stupid or whatever it is. But that's what we've gotten to many times. Where it's just all work. It's all about getting that next thing done. And it's all about getting to the next step, the next level, the next promotion, the next this, the next that. Sometimes it's not even about work. It's about whatever else. You know, when I was a little bit younger, not that much younger, when I was a little bit younger, it was all about getting to that next level in that video game. Or getting to that next skill set in whatever sport I happened to be high on at that time. At the neglect of our families. We have to make sure that we're attending to our families, that we're loving our families, that we are trying to teach our families to be better. Husbands, wives, kids, that we are trying to make each other better. That we are a pattern of good works. That we are a pattern of good works, not just when everybody can see, but when nobody can see. Practice makes perfect, or practice just makes it worse. You know, I used to teach golf for a living. I was a professional golf teacher. And one of the things that people would come in and they would say, well, I've been practicing for however many hours, for however many weeks, and for however many years. And so I just wanted to come and get a lesson so you can help me get to that next level. And there were times where we'd get to the end of a lesson and I'd ask them, how long have you been practicing this? And they'd say, however long it is. And my heart would just sink, because anything longer than 6 months meant that it was going to be so difficult to change all of the bad habits that they've been practicing. Because practice doesn't necessarily make perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect. Bad practice makes really, really bad. And the same thing goes in our lives. If you practice all the wrong things, if your character outside of public perception is terrible, eventually public perception is going to catch up. If you are a terrible, evil, mean-spirited, vindictive, vengeful person, eventually that's going to get out. I don't care how good you are at hiding it, eventually that's going to come out. But if you're trying to do things the right way all the time, eventually that's going to win out too. There are going to be times where it's going to go the wrong direction. There are going to be times where people that are just awful, awful people are going to be looked at, and people are going to say, why can't you be more like that person? Because they didn't understand who that person really was. And then there are going to be other, on the flip side, where you are trying to do everything correctly and you are unjustly crucified for something that you didn't even do. But eventually the truth comes out. Eventually your character overtakes your public perception. I promise you that. That's one of those important things that I didn't have in my notes, but I would urge you that if you get nothing else tonight, that you understand that. That your private character will always overtake your public perception. It's going to win out. Might be days, might be weeks, might be months, might be years, might be even after you're dead and gone, but it is always going to overtake your public perception. Strive to have a good character. Strive to be a pattern of good works and to walk in integrity. That's the last thing that he says. To walk in integrity. That we would be men and women of integrity. And he closes that out in Titus chapter 2, just reading verse 8. to have sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. I mean, that's a good measure of what you are. If you can get to that place where nobody can say anything bad of you, you've done a good job. Now, I don't want to make liars out of you, so I'm not going to ask how many of you are at that place, because none of you are. None of us are. And none of us ever will be until we get to heaven. But that's the goal. That's the desire, is to strive to be that good, to be men and women of integrity. And then the last passage that we're going to look at is from Ephesians. And in Ephesians, Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's talking to them about edifying, about imparting grace. And in chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, he starts going through all these things that God has given, all these different abilities and opportunities that he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, but all of it for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up. He could have said anything there. He could have put anything that he wanted in there. He could have put that he gave some to be this, some to be this, some to be this, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the rebuking of those that are evil. But that's not why he gave it. He gave all of these things for the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry, which is the edification of the body of Christ, to build it up. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Again, to exhort somebody, to correct somebody, you have to speak the truth, but you have to do it in love. That we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself, of the body of Christ in love. According to the effective working by which every part does its share. That means all of us have that same ministry to fulfill, that same job description to accomplish, that we are all to be building each other up. God gave us gifts for the purpose of boosting each other, not for blasting. That we speak the truth, we convict in love, and we need to do our part to build each other up, to show maturity, and to share love. Later on in the same chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And one of the things that really stands out from this particular passage is to impart grace. Yelling and screaming is only going to take you so far. The greatest motivation is love. There's a quote that's attributed to Napoleon, and he talks about, he's doing basically what we would have like an interview or an expose, and somebody's talking to Napoleon and asking him who the greatest leader in the world, in the history of the world, was. And he says that it's Jesus. You know, this is Napoleon, one of the truly great master military masterminds, had all these people following him. And his response is Jesus. And he wasn't even a Christian. But he says that it was Jesus because he had to rule by fear and power, by yelling and screaming. And so many other leaders had to do the very same thing. But Jesus didn't have to do that. That Jesus got people to follow him through love. And that was the single greatest leader in the history of the world. I mean, that's a mind-blowing thing to say and to hear from somebody like that. But that's the greatest motivation. You know, again, sports references. I know some of you guys, it just kind of like goes in one ear and out the other. But right now, the San Francisco 49ers, you know, they were almost at the top of the world before the Seahawks just came raining on their parade. And they come into this season, and everybody has all these high hopes, talks about how great this coach is, and he runs such a tight ship, and everybody's on track, and we're doing this, and we're going to be good, we're going to be great. And then you start to hear all of these rumors coming out from the locker room. And everybody's talking about how there's unrest and there's these disgruntled players and they're tired of the antics. They're tired of the yelling and the screaming and the you do it my way or else and all the other stuff. And it's so true that it works for a while and eventually it just loses its effectiveness. But love never loses its effectiveness. If you truly have a desire to love one another, to encourage, to build each other up, that will never lose its effectiveness on another person's life. It will never lose its effectiveness. And so tonight, just a couple of things that I pray have come across clearly. And the first one is that we are called to judge. We are called to judge. It's not about something that we take that passage in Matthew chapter 7 and we say, well, you know, who am I to tell somebody else how they should live? No, we are. We're called to judge. We're called to try to make each other better. Doesn't mean nitpicking. It doesn't mean condemning them. It doesn't mean Bible bashing them. It doesn't mean constantly being on top of them, telling them what they did wrong and that they're miserable and they're never going to get it right. But it does mean helping each other be accountable. Show people that there's a better way. The second thing is, again, one of the most important ones, is to understand that your private character will always overtake your public perception. Your private character will always overtake your public perception. Don't strive to be well-liked. Strive to be a godly Christian man or woman. Strive to be a person of integrity. Strive to be a person that others would look at as an example of how to do it right. And I guarantee you that if you can do that, God will take care of the rest. There are going to be times where you're going to be falsely accused and unjustly persecuted. Jesus talked about it. Peter talked about it. Paul talked about it. It happens. But strive to be men and women of integrity, to rise above it. And then the last thing is strive to make the people around you better, even if that means making yourself the worst of the lot. People talk about the lobsters and crabs and how they don't, when you go to the store, I don't know if you've ever noticed, they don't put the top on it. So it's just this water and it's open. And I remember being a kid and thinking, this is dangerous. Like, who didn't do their job? Who didn't put a top on that? And when I grew up, it was just this random fact that came out. They never have to worry about that as long as there's more than one in there. Because for whatever reason, as soon as one tries to get out, the other ones will pull it back down. It's crazy. And I don't know who has the time to watch paint dry, but if you ever get bored and you're at the store, watch it. And it really does happen that way. We got to get past that inside churches. We got to get past trying to pull each other down so that we look better. What we should do is the flip side. We should be at the bottom, pushing everybody else up, trying to make everybody else better than we are. To be able to honestly say, you know what, don't do this. I know that you're about to make a mistake, and I'm not telling you because I'm perfect. I'm telling you because I blew it just like that. Learn from me. Learn from my mistakes. My grandmother, and we'll close with this, my grandmother used to talk about it all the time. Every single person in your life is an example. Every single person without fail in your life is an example. They will either be an example of how to do it right, or an example of how to do it wrong. But every single person in your life is an example. Strive to be that good example for everybody around you. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you continue to teach us, that you continue to love us despite who we are, despite all of the things that we do wrong, all of the ways that we blow it, all of the people that we hurt, all of the situations that we could have handled better. We thank you, Lord, that you never give up on us. And we thank you that your love never fails, as we sang in so many different ways tonight. Your love truly is amazing because it has never failed and it never will. Because you have promised to complete that perfect work in us that you've begun. And we know that it's going to take a very long time, and it won't be entirely completed until you take us home. But Lord, we thank you that you continue to do that work. Lord, I pray for each one of us here tonight that you would continue to refine us, to make us better, to help us to be men and women of integrity, to help us be those men and women that would lift each other up, that would make each other better, to be part of a team, to be part of a family, part of your team, your family. And Lord, that we would desire to make others better than we are. And Lord, finally, I pray for just our own heart's motivation. Lord, that you would help us to desire to do right always. We know that we're imperfect people. We know that even if we have a strong desire and a great motivation to do everything correctly, that we still will have those moments of failure. But I pray, Father, that you would help us in those times of failure to immediately seek to be restored and to get back on track and to do the right thing, and then to once again be able to build each other up. So we give you all the praise, glory, and honor. We thank you once again for this night, and we ask and pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And everyone said, Amen.